Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to be your people and to come here and to praise your name. You are excellent, you are glorious, you are wonderful. And you, O Lord, in your grace and mercy, have called us as your people to come here this day to be served by you, to learn from you. And Father, we pray that as we gather around your word, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would build us up, that you would equip us to serve and glorify you even more. And Lord, that your name would be glorified in our lives as we go forth from here. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. A little over a month ago, we had occasion to look at the imprisonment and execution of John the Baptist by Herod and Jesus feeding of the 5,000. And we saw Mark drawing a contrast between Herod and Jesus as two types of shepherds, two types of kings. One who was claiming to be the king of the Jews, namely Herod, and the other who was actually anointed to be the king of the Jews, Jesus. And Herod and Jesus set forth two very distinct visions of kingship. What does it mean to be a king? This question we find in the Gospel of Mark is crucial because it helps us to answer another question, namely, what is the nature of the kingdom of God? Jesus has come announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God in his person. God's long-promised rule through his anointed servant is arriving in Jesus. Well, what will be the nature of this kingdom that Jesus establishes? What will it look like? How will it spread? In Jesus' day, there were competing visions of the kingdom of God, both of its nature and of the way in which it would arrive and the way in which it would spread. And we've seen Jesus time and time again combating these false notions of the kingdom. It's not like that, Jesus says. It's like this. It's not like an overwhelming flood, as one instance. Rather, it's like a farmer's crop. In our passage today, we see this conflict over the nature of the kingdom and the nature of kingship coming to a head as Jesus once again models the nature of kingship and confronts those with a completely different notion of it. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 8. We will be reading the first 21 verses of Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. But his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Jesus asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowd, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out, and they began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And Jesus left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, as we come this morning to this particular passage and to the feeding of the 4,000, there are two questions as we consider the feeding of the 4,000 that loom before us. The first is, by way of review, what was the message of the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000? And then the second question related to it is, why another feeding? Why report this feeding of 4,000 people in addition to the feeding of the 5,000? Indeed, that question has perplexed so many that some scholars have concluded that there really weren't two feedings, that Mark just made them up. Well, be that as it may, I trust that you won't be tempted to think such a thing when we're done today. But nevertheless, there are those who do think that. The feeding of the 5,000, we labeled this feeding of the 5,000 a tale of two shepherds, because we saw that in feeding the 5,000, Jesus looked out upon these people and he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd. They were sheep who did not have a king. That this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, was from the Old Testament and implied the lack of leadership in Israel, specifically the lack of a king. Though Israel had a pretend king in Herod, he was not the right kind of king, wasn't even really a legitimate king. He was an Ahab. He was a cannibalistic king, consuming God's people, even as we saw with the head of John the Baptist on the platter. Mark presents Jesus as the ideal king and as the different type of king. He is a munificent king, feeding the people of God, not eating them. Jesus looks upon the people and he has compassion upon the people and he serves the people. He gives of himself for their benefit. And so the message of the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, concerned the nature of kingship. And I used it on that particular occasion as a political sermon, deriving from it principles of civil government, namely that there is a law over the state, that the state is not our provider, that God is, and that the state is a servant of God and of the people. Okay, these are the things that come out in the story of Herod and Jesus. So, in looking at the first feeding of the 5,000, it concerns the nature of kingship. Well, why record then, coming to our second question, a second feeding? Why is this important? Recall last week the point that Mark is making in this particular section of his gospel. Back in the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus has implied that in his coming, the ritual purity laws separating Jew and Gentile are coming to an end. Consequently, the kingdom of God is coming to the Gentiles as well. And Mark tells the stories of Jesus extending his ministry into Gentile territory, healing the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman, and healing a deaf mute in the region of Decapolis, to highlight this very thing. The message of the elimination of the ritual purity laws is that the gospel, the kingdom of God, is spreading to Jew and to Gentile. It is no minor matter. But now Mark tells us that while in the region of Decapolis, this predominantly Gentile region, Jesus gives another feast. He feeds the 4,000. Well, what is the message of this feast? Will it not be fundamentally the same? Is it not also a message about the nature of Jesus' kingship? He is a munificent king. He feeds the people. He feeds his people. He does not eat them. Well, why then, if the message is basically the same, why repeat the story? Why not leave it at one telling? Mark's gospel, after all, is relatively short. Why take the time to report this other feeding? There was all kinds of data that Mark had at his disposal that he could have put into his gospel. But he chooses to put this. Why? Here's why. To proclaim in no uncertain terms that the manner in which Jesus manifests his reign in Israel is fundamentally the same with the Gentiles. Jesus will rule by serving. He will gain by giving. You see, imagine the disciples and the feeding of the 5,000 and this contrast between Herod and Jesus. And Jesus feeds the multitudes of Israel. He feeds the 5,000 in Israel. The disciples, probably on reflection, could get their brains around that message. Yes, of course, Jesus is serving the people of Israel. I guess that's appropriate. The Messiah can do that. That's okay. But now he comes and he does the same thing with the Gentiles. But they, no, that's not right. That's not the story. When Jesus comes, sure, when the Messiah comes, he blesses the people of Israel, but the Gentiles, he trounces them. He beats them down. He destroys them. That's what he does. This is the way he spreads his reign among the Gentiles. It's power. He subdues them. He takes out the sword, he leads the armies of Israel, and he goes out against these Roman dogs, and he destroys them with the sword. That's what it is. So Jesus is telling us with the feeding of the 5,000, yeah, he's going to serve us, but he's really going to take it to these other folks. But now Jesus feeds the Gentiles. And he says, nope. No, I have come to serve, not to be served. I will extend my rule among the Gentiles, Jesus says. I will manifest my rule over the Gentiles in the same way I'm doing in Israel. By sacrificing and giving myself for them, I will feed them. I will care for them. This is the way I will spread my kingdom. Notice here a number of things just as we look at the first portion of chapter 8 that bring out this similarity. In verse 2, Jesus makes explicit, I have compassion on the multitude. Jesus gives us an insight into his attitude towards these people who have been listening to his teaching in this Gentile area. He has compassion upon them. He knows that they have been with him for some time, that if they were to go, many of them would faint on the way. The disciples, once again, are to some extent in unbelief. You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed these people out here? You're the one who's been teaching them so long. You should have thought about this before. Okay? Maybe they were thinking that. Maybe not. Jesus then asks them, how many loaves do you have? 7. And he commands the multitude to sit on the ground and he feeds them. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it. We'll come back to that in a minute. And he feeds them. And then he sends them away, finally, in verse 9. And he himself gets in the boat with his disciples, comes back across the Sea of Galilee, back into Israelite territory, to the region of Dalmanutha. When he arrives, a delegation of Pharisees has apparently been waiting for him to land back on that side so that they can approach him. Verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and they began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign should be given to this generation. What's going on here? It is in the context of Jesus' feeding of the 4,000, of the nature of his kingdom, of the nature of kingship, that this particular controversy with the Pharisees arrives. Remember that the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees has been intensifying throughout Mark's gospel. Here in our verses, the Pharisees are once again testing Jesus. We see this in verse 11, where they are testing him. They're disputing with him. Mark is bringing us back to the issue of vindication. In chapter 7, the Pharisees had endeavored to vindicate their authority to speak for God by pointing out that they observed the tradition of the elders, unlike Jesus. They were trying to position themselves as the genuine spokesman for God. Well, their plan backfired, right? Jesus demonstrated that far from obeying Moses with their traditions, they were actually disobeying him. They were undermining the word of God. Now Jesus returns from abroad, and the Pharisees, in frustration, demand visible evidence of his authority. All right, smarty, can you prove that you speak for God? Show us some visible sign from heaven. Prove it. Show us. Show us that you really are the king. Now, what lies behind their demand is a false conception of kingship. That's why this is all one story and why it all circulates around bread. What lies behind their demand is a false conception of kingship. The king for the Pharisees that we're looking for will be dynamic. He will be powerful, awe-inspiring. You'll look at him and you'll just know this is the king. And so they're demanding from Jesus, give us some sign. Prove to us that you really are the king of Israel, that you really are the one we should follow. Yeah, you've got all these quippy sayings, all these ways in which you can illustrate that our traditions undermine the word of God. But if this is really true, show us. Prove it. For the Pharisees, we might note here, the Messiah for the Pharisees will be like. But once we say this, we reveal their sin. But for the Pharisees, the king will be like Saul. Remember the story of Saul? The first king of Israel? Why was he chosen? Well, he was really tall, right? He was big. He was brawny. He was incredibly handsome. He was just the kind of guy you want as a king. And this is what the Pharisees still want. They want a Saul. All the while saying they want a David. But they don't really want a David. They really want a Saul. And so they say to Jesus, prove it. Prove that you're really the kind of king that we should follow. Prove that you're the spokesman for Israel. But Jesus, you can see, right, why Jesus says, no way. I'm not going to be that kind of king. I'm not going to give any sign to this generation. I'm not a Saul. I'm a David. That's the kind of king I am. And if you want a big sign, go look for somebody else. Go over there with Herod, because that's not who I am. You see, already, According to Matthew's account of Jesus' temptation, if you can expand your brain to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment, and you remember that Matthew actually gives us the substance of the temptations in the wilderness. Mark just tells us it goes on. Matthew actually gives us the substance. And remember that the second temptation that Satan gave to Jesus was of this basic form. If you're the Son of God, and remember, Son of God means King of Israel, okay? If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, throw yourself down from here and the angels of God will protect you. You'll get all the acclamations of the crowd. You'll prove that you really are the Messiah. And this is the exact temptation that the Pharisees are laying before Jesus right now. But the Pharisees are far less tempting than Satan. But this is what they're saying. If you're the Messiah, if you really are the Son of God, then prove it. Prove you're the one with God's approval, that you're the spokesman for the true Israel. Manifest your power. Show us what kingliness is really like. But Jesus repudiates them and their notion of kingship. No. No sign will be given to this generation. You'll get nothing for which you're seeking because your eyes are so blinded that you can't see all the signs that God has already been giving you. You foolish men. You read the signs of the seasons, but you can't even figure out what God is doing right now. Your misconceptions have so poisoned and blinded you that you can't even figure out who I am. But it's really been quite obvious. You will get nothing. And so Jesus, in disgust with them, verse 13, for some reason, the New King James, you know, puts it with the next story. It really should be back with this story. He left them. And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. He departs from them. Okay. He's been feeding the 4,000 on one side of the lake. He comes over. The Pharisees attack him. He now gets back in the boat and heads back towards the other side, to the city of Bethsaida, which is on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. But as they're traveling, as they're in the boat, okay, heading towards Bethsaida, Jesus speaks with his disciples. The last time Jesus was on the sea with his disciples, remember that he was walking on the water, revealing to the disciples his glory, but that they were too dull to figure it out. They couldn't see exactly what Jesus was doing. They thought he was a ghost, right? Today, we find that they are still dull of hearing. They still don't quite have it figured out. For Jesus tries to give them a warning about being like the Pharisees. And all they can think about is bread. Jesus warns the disciples. You'll look in verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to take bread. This becomes important for the story. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And so Jesus charged them, saying, "Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." The leaven of the Pharisees in this context makes sense, right? We've just seen it. The leaven of the Pharisees is their false notion of kingship. We might call it the Saul complex, if we were psychologists. Okay? They've got a Saul complex. This is the type of king they want. They want a Saul. But what of the leaven of Herod? Why does Jesus bring Herod in here? Well, because that was the contrast that Mark brought up with the feeding of the 5,000, right? The lesson is fundamentally the same. Whatever the differences between the Pharisees and the Herodians, and there were many of them, they were united in their opposition to Jesus. Why? Because for all their disagreements, the Pharisees and the Herodians were united in their concept of the kingdom of God, in their concept of what kingship meant. Kingship for both of them is a display of power. It is a show of force. Kingship subdues, conquers, destroys, overthrows. The Pharisees have a Saul complex. Herod had an Ahab complex. But both of them had the same idea of kingship. And Jesus warns the disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. This is not the nature of my kingdom. The Pharisees and Herodians had the same basic vision. Personal or national greatness comes at the expense of other persons or other nations. Jesus rejects this program. He says, no. In me, as the scripture says, all the families of the earth will be blessed, not just some of them. And this is a message, you know, as we go on through the Gospel of Mark here, this is a message that the disciples were in dire need of getting. And it's no wonder they missed it, okay, at least at first. And Mark doesn't tell us they got it at all. Matthew tells us finally after Jesus, how is it you don't get it? That finally they, oh yeah, he's talking about the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, okay? But they still don't get the substance of it. That it doesn't eke into their bones, okay? But this message is one that the disciples are in dire need of. What does it mean to be the Messiah? And what does it mean to be a disciple of the Messiah? It's this lesson that Jesus is forced to teach again and again and again in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. And we have these conflicts that come up between Jesus and his disciples over this very issue. Look down at chapter 8, verse 33. After Jesus has announced that he's going to suffer and he's going to die, that this is the meaning of his kingship, Peter, in verse 32, begins to rebuke him. And Jesus, in verse 33, is forced to call Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Why does he call him Satan? Well, because what was the temptation Satan offered Jesus in the wilderness? It was the same temptation. Kingship means power. Jesus says no. And notice this again. Down in chapter 9, verse 33, what is it that happens among the disciples? They're disputing, which one of us is going to be the greatest? Which of us is going to be the greatest? Then in verses 38 and following, the disciples are concerned about these other folks who are infringing on their territory. Hey, Jesus, we rebuke these folks who are doing things in your name, because after all, we're the inside group. We're the ones with you. Later on, in chapter 10, verse 13, you find the disciples trying to kick children out of the situation. This is grown-up business, right? This is a kingdom. This is war. We don't have time for little kids. And then in chapter 10, verse 35, we see the same issue again, where the sons of Zebedee come and ask Jesus, can we sit on your right hand and on your left when you finally come into your kingdom? Can we do this? You see that this is the theme that comes back again and again and again. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? The disciples think it means we get to rule, man. That's what it means. It means power. They too share the Saul complex. But Jesus says no. This is what he's trying to give them in the boat. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Why? because they had it in themselves. This is the very issue that Jesus is coming back to again and again and again in His gospel. And on this occasion, coming back to our chapter here, where Jesus is in the boat, we get the picture of Jesus, the teacher, dumbfounded by His disciples' inability to get the message. He warns them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, and they totally miss the point. They start bickering among themselves because they only brought one loaf of bread in the boat. Huh. We could imagine how it went. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, Jesus says. The disciples glance at one another. All right, who forgot to bring more bread? Why do we only have one loaf? Was it you, Thomas? I thought you were in charge. No, it wasn't me. It was Bartholomew. What? Bartholomew says. No, it wasn't. How dare you accuse me? I didn't do it. And Jesus looks upon them and He marvels at their blindness. Why do you think I'm talking about bread? Look, when we were out in the wilderness and you had... How many loaves of bread did you have when there were 5,000 people out there? How many did we gather up? We gathered up, oh, that's right, they said to Him, 12 baskets full of fragments. And when I broke the 7 little pieces of bread for the 4,000 people, how many did you gather up then? Well, 7 big baskets full. And you're worried because for 13 people, we only have one loaf of bread? Come on! How is it you don't get it? Why do you think I'm talking about bread? Jesus, verse 17, Mark gives us this very, Jesus being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Don't you remember? Don't you get it? Jesus quotes from an Old Testament passage that we'll talk about more next week, where Jeremiah was anticipating God's judgment on Judah in his day, bemoaning the blindness of the people of God. And Jesus picks up this thing. How can you not get it? And Jesus proceeds to try to help them, you know, as we already said, with these questions. Matthew tells us at this point they did get it. Okay, but Mark doesn't tell us that. And why doesn't Mark tell us that? Well, because they don't really get it. This continues to be the issue that they deal with again and again and again, all the way to Jerusalem. Jesus, can we sit on your right hand and your left? All right, who's the greatest? I think I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, it's going to be me. I'm telling you because Jesus spoke to me personally the other night. Well, what can we learn from the passage before us today? What principles does Jesus give to guide us in our understanding of the nature of the world, the nature of His kingdom, and the nature of His rule? First and foremost, note the whole point of this section. The Pharisees and the Herodians had a mixed up notions of kingship. Herod was a cannibalistic king, building his kingdom on the backs of his people. The Pharisees objected to Herod, not because his notion of kingship was fundamentally flawed, but simply because they weren't the ones with the power. And because Herod was too accommodating to the other nations. Herod was a syncretist. The Pharisees were separatists. But at heart, they had the same understanding of kingship, its power, its rule. But Jesus rejects both of them. He gives an entirely new paradigm of kingship. Over a year ago, so I'm expecting you all to remember this, okay? I made a related point while going through the book of Malachi. and Malachi's exhortation on tithing, God condemned Israel for failing to tithe, and then he made a promise to the people of Israel, to his hearers. This is what he says in Malachi 3:10. He says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God invites the people of Israel, in short, this is what he said to them: die to your expectations. Die to your desire with your money, and watch what God will do for you in turn. In other words, Malachi is telling Israel the nature of the world is death and resurrection. You die first, and then God raises you up. You don't know how it's going to happen when you're dying, but suddenly it does. You die, and then there's resurrection. Jesus says, "This is the nature of my rule. It's death and then resurrection by the hand of God." Jesus is no Saul. He is not stately. He's not kingly. He's not powerful in appearance. He's lowly. He had no stately form that we took notice of him, right? Isaiah 53 that we read earlier this morning. He's like David. He's a youth. He's not of remarkable appearance. He's a servant. And so God will raise him up and exalt him higher than any other name. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He died. This is the nature of kingship. Remember that in the Gospel of Mark, when is it that Jesus has over him the sign, the King of the Jews? It's when he's on the cross. This is the King. This is the King. And because he died, therefore God also, Paul goes on, has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The feeding of the 4,000 undermines all attempts to carry out the Great Commission by force or cruelty. There is no Islamic jihad in the life of our Lord and Savior. No spreading of the faith with the sword. Jesus extends his rule by serving. He extends his rule by sacrificing. He extends his rule by giving, by dying. And he calls us as his people to imitate him, to live the same way, to manifest the same type of giving and sacrificing to the end, that the nations might know, that people might come to understand the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is what he calls us to. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last passage we're going to go to this morning. I thought of reading it and letting you listen, but it's worth directing your attention to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. And I want you to notice the way in which Paul describes the nature of his ministry with this paradigm. This paradigm of kingship. This paradigm of glory. Verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." Paul said, "This is the nature of my ministry. It's giving. It's dying for your benefit, so that, knowing that, God will raise me up, and He will raise you up as well." This was the greatness of our fathers and mothers in the faith. They got it. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. By suffering, we really can watch the kingdom of God grow and expand, watch it flourish and prosper. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. That is not the way Jesus expands His kingdom. Note finally in verse 15 of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For all things are for your sakes." Paul's talking about the means by which the grace of God comes and takes root among a people. He's describing his ministry in relation to the Corinthians. "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." The purpose of the expansion of the kingdom of God is that grace may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. You see, the purpose of the gospel going forth to all nations is that we, Gentiles, might learn to be thankful people. That we might learn to say, "Thank you, God, for all that you have given me." And God wants this thanksgiving, Jesus tells us in the feeding of the 4,000, to characterize not just the people of Israel, but the Gentiles as well. And in our day, not just the church, but the nations as well. Jesus embodies this in our passage today. Mark takes special pains to emphasize the way in which Jesus trains the Gentiles to give thanks. In verse back in our passage, you remember that Jesus takes the 7 loaves, He gives thanks, and then He breaks the loaves and He distributes them among the people of God. Then He does the same thing with the fish. He blesses them, pronounces His blessing upon the food, and He then distributes the fish to the multitude. Whatever He receives, Jesus gives thanks for. Why? Because He's conscious of the Father's generosity. Look at all we've been given. How can we not but thank God? It was this fundamental attitude that moved the creation of the Thanksgiving holiday within our own country and of various Thanksgivings. I want to read to you a proclamation of George Washington on an early day of Thanksgiving. Our day of Thanksgiving was actually formalized by FDR in the 30s, but occasional days of Thanksgiving were promoted early on in the history of our nation. This is one that was appointed in 1789. This is the proclamation of Congress. "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me," the President, George Washington, "to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he's been pleased to confer upon us, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. Given under my hand in the city of New York the third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1789, signed George Washington. This week, as we gather to celebrate Thanksgiving feasts, let us keep these things in mind, and I will send them out to you as the Lord brings it to my mind. But let us give thanks where thanks is due. This is the purpose of the kingship of Christ manifesting itself in the world, that we would be a thankful people, not just one day of the year, all year, every day, but particularly that we would set aside times to give thanks. Today, as we come to the supper, to his table, he teaches us the same lessons. The Gospel of Mark does not include an account of the Last Supper. But in the two feedings, we see Jesus laying out the basic pattern that he likewise teaches at the supper. He takes the bread, he gives thanks, and then he distributes it to the people. And we do the same. And now that he's died, now that he has shed his blood for our forgiveness, we also take the cup and we give thanks, sharing it among ourselves, giving thanks to God who has forgiven and healed us. And so let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that you have shown to us in Christ. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness that you have extended your rule all the way to this part of the world through the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. We praise and thank you that we now get to come to the supper, that we now get to relish what type of King we serve. And we praise and thank you that through your Spirit, you enable us to imitate him. Amen.